Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
I think I must try to divide my time between giving a few words about the epistle generally, and then a few words which might serve as a beginning to our Bible reading on this particular chapter, the first chapter of Ephesians. I'm sure we are all deeply aware of the fact regarding all the revelation of God that we are entirely dependent upon God's Spirit to make it good to us. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the deep things of God, the things that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, they could only have been revealed by the Spirit of God. They could only be set down in words given by the Spirit of God, and they can only be understood by the Spirit of God. Now, if comparisons or comparatives are permissible at all in speaking about these things, then in a superlative degree this applies to the Epistle to the Ephesians. We are, and must remind ourselves from the beginning, we are entirely shut up to the Spirit of God. But oh, how great is the blessing which is set before us even in this chapter, that we are not left to our own resources. It is indeed the Spirit of God that has taken these things of Christ and has revealed them to us. And we have received the priceless gift of the Spirit of God, that by His indwelling in us, we can understand them, receive them, and they can be made good to us. It is quite plain regarding this epistle that it gives us the highest view that the Holy Scriptures afford of the blessing that has been bestowed upon us by God. Now, this blessing is a spiritual thing, as the very words themselves indicate. And what this epistle sets before us is a world wherein the reality of spiritual things is paramount and dominant, and yet it is a world into which we have no access by our normal means of knowledge and understanding. And this is the great reason why, in a superlative degree, we need to recognize today and this week the fact that only by the Spirit of God can these things, by a new covenant ministry, be written in our hearts. When I say that in this epistle we have the highest view that the Holy Scriptures afford us of our blessing, I think perhaps one comment only might suffice to make upon that, and that is, when you think of that wonderful expression, the fullness, all the ocean depth of the love and the wisdom and the power of God. When the Epistle to the Colossians speaks about the fullness of God, then we read that it is resident in Christ. All the fullness was pleased to dwell in Him. And therefore we have the idea that the highest truth that we have about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is in that epistle. But when the Epistle to the Ephesians speaks about the fullness, then we read, it is the church, which is His body, which is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now that little reference will suffice to indicate what I mean when I say that on the subject of the spiritual blessings with we have been blessed in Christ, then this epistle gives us the highest view that the Holy Scriptures afford. And I'm going to try to draw out in a few minutes the thought, which I suggest we keep before us as a dominant thought, that this epistle gives us the action of God in our blessing springing out from Himself. In a later epistle we read that it is according, not according to our works, not even according to our need, but according to His own purpose and grace. And if we look at the fifth verse of our chapter, we get the wonderful thought that this action of God, which is the subject of this letter, and which is the efficient and originating cause of all this wonderful wealth of blessing that has come to us, then a very important thing to see is that in this epistle, it is not at all a question of God blessing us according to our need. It is not at all a question of God seeing us in our distance, in our need, though that is true, and that is spoken of in this epistle. But it is God, out from the good pleasure of His will, planning the greatest possible blessing and bringing us, His creatures, into it through the blood of Christ. Amen. It is according to the good pleasure of His will, in verse 5, we read, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, this idea of the good pleasure of God, way back there in the divine fullness before time began, the good pleasure of God. We read that this idea is given to us a greater definiteness when we understand that the good pleasure of the Father was in the Son. And it is the whole thought that the pleasure of God is involved in this matter. And it is to make us, those whom He has chosen and predestinated, the sharers in all that He has planned for his own good pleasure that the great wonder and power of this epistle depends. I would like to illustrate this by referring to a very familiar contrast. We read that the Lord, the Son, that is, he came to reveal the Father. He said in John 17, I have declared thy name unto my brethren. Now, if we think of the beginning of that divine revelation, set, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, then the Lord Jesus Christ disclosed to his disciples that your Father in heaven is interested in all your concerns. There is no problem that concerns you in your daily life. The things that you wear, the homes that you need, and the thing that you have for the treasure of your heart, there is none of your daily concerns which is distant from him. Your Father in heaven knows, he says, the Lord Jesus says, knows that ye have need of these things. And that is a very wonderful truth, the light of which shines down with the greatest power and help into our pathway and in our hearts day by day. But when in the progress of divine revelation we come to what the Lord Jesus said to his Father in the 17th chapter, we find something quite different. It is that one of the great purposes of his coming was to take us into the situation when we were the sharers in what are the Father's concerns and the things that belong to his house. And if we stop and reflect upon the fact that God has made us his children, could we possibly conceive that God would be satisfied with relieving our need? Could we conceive that God would be satisfied with meeting us in our sin and giving us cleansing and forgiveness? Could we conceive that God would be satisfied by giving us the guidance of his presence and his spirit in this dark world? Not a bit of it. God has the thoughts of his own heart. God has right from himself the things that are his supreme delight and pleasure, and the great purpose of which the Son came forth and the Spirit has been sent forth is that we might be made the sharers of the things that are the delight and the pleasure of the very heart of God himself. And that's the distinctive point of view from which the Epistle to the Ephesians regards things. I was very sorry when I came along to the open-air meeting last night that I only heard a few words of the testimony of a young brother who was telling the story of his conversion and how God had met him in his need. There was a time when he was ignorant and thoughtless of God. The time came when God intervened and spoke to him, and he realized his distance and his guilt and his need. And he was brought to the knowledge of Christ, and he entered into the peace and the joy of believing. Now that is a very wonderful, a fully valid account of our blessing from the point of view of our own experience of it. But the thing to see about the Epistle to the Ephesians is that in this first chapter, God tells the story of our blessing from his point of view. And that story begins not only before we were converted, not only before we were aroused to our sense of our need, not only before we had ever sinned, but before time began, God planned to choose and to predestinate, and you have the whole succession of these things set out in the first chapter. So that this epistle gives us the blessing which flows out from God himself according to his own good pleasure and flowing out towards us. Now, I want to suggest very definitely, as something which pervades what we have to say, that verse 3 of chapter 1 is a kind of inspired title to the epistle. If you keep in mind the kind of things I've been saying, let us read that verse, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now there you have the activity of God in blessing to us all. That, I suggest, as a kind of inspired title to the epistle. The activity of God in blessing to us all. Now in that very verse, you have, first of all, the sphere in which we possess and God gives these blessings, that is, heavenly places, and I'm sure that since this expression is five times repeated in this epistle and nowhere else in our Bibles, we shall have to be very careful to seek help from God to understand what it means. But for the time being, we can say that in that same title verse, you have not only the fact of God's activity, but the sphere, the world, the realm in which these blessings are ours. And secondly, you have the great dominant truth of the person in whom they are made good to us. Now, all the leading elements of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and I shall mention four to be quite definite, all the leading elements of this epistle naturally group themselves together under this dominant thought. That is, first of all, the idea of purpose. Nobody could read this letter without realizing that it is dominated by the idea that God has, from before time began, been working to a plan. God has been working to a purpose, and God has been working to an end. Now, that naturally groups itself under the main idea that this epistle presents to us, the activity of God in blessing toward us. The second dominant element in this epistle is the thought, the revelation, the truth of the church. And this is the organism in which we have been joined to Christ and by which these blessings have been made good to us. The third great idea that this epistle sets before us is the idea of the mystery. In other words, it is God's secret. Saints in a former age were never let into the secret of the end towards which God was working, or the great means by which it would be brought about. But God's secret is frequently referred to under the word mystery in this epistle, and it naturally falls under the main heading. And finally, we have the idea to which I've already referred, of fullness. Now, it's easy to miss how dominant an idea this is in the epistle. He fills all things. The church is his fullness. When he ascends into heaven, it is to fill all things. We're exhorted to be filled with the Spirit, and I haven't by any means mentioned all the references to this idea of fullness. Now, this gives us the idea of the ocean depth, the real treasure and riches of all that there is in God, and has poured itself out into this stream of blessing that has come to us. Now, on this chapter, after the salutations and what I have suggested to you we consider as the inspired title, then the chapter is so easily and plainly divided into two parts. Up to verse 14, we have the enumeration of those spiritual blessings wherewith God has blessed us in Christ Jesus. We have in every case, I suggest, an action of God and a result in our blessing. The story begins before the world began with the fact that God chose us. God predestinated us to sonship. When the time came, God took us into favor in his beloved. And God has then disclosed to us the wonderful secret of the end towards which he is aiming. And God has sealed us with his Spirit. You see what I mean by saying, in strict chronological order, but going back there to a time when the word chronological has no meaning because it's before time, the story begins of the spiritual blessings wherewith God has blessed us in Christ Jesus. And then finally, from verse 15, we have the prayer. And in case it doesn't come out very clearly in the question and answer and remark and discussion, I will just point out how in verse 18 and 19, you have the three requests that the apostle makes in his prayer. It is a prayer for spiritual enlightenment. It is a prayer for heart understanding of these things that he has spoken to us about. And in verse 18, these are the three things. That ye may know, one, what is the hope of his calling. Now that, of course, refers to the things that have gone before in the chapter. Secondly, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That has also been referred to earlier. And thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And that refers to what comes after. The apostle is leading on to the fact that he's going to tell them that no lesser power And the power that worked in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was needed to do this. The prayer is for these three things, that we might know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward is. Now, just before I sit down, I would like to leave with you a suggestion. Many of you have heard it from me before, but I'm not ashamed of repeating it again. And that is, we might well say to ourselves, now we can speak about these things humbly and patiently, and yet with our spirits touched by the wonder of the fact that it's the good pleasure of God that is reaching out to us here to cause us to share in his love and his joy. But how is all this to be made good to us by the Spirit? Well, the Apostle shows us himself. What did he do about it as he wrote these things down? He prayed, and wonder of wonders, what he prayed is here given us. Now, when I was very young indeed, I was put into my hands a pamphlet called A Yearly Cycle of Bible Prayers. And the suggestion was that the recipients of this took one of these 12 Bible prayers and prayed them as part of his daily seeking after fellowship with God, prayed them every day for a month, each one. Now, I'm not going to suggest such rules as that, but I do suggest this, that if we wonder what can be done, how can we, with our poverty of understanding, and perhaps we feel ourselves to be, as we all do indeed, in many respects, children in the things of God, well, we can certainly do what Paul did. And if we were to go away from this time together and realize that these are the very prayers that are put into our lips and into our hearts, and if we pray them to God, there will be, on his part, the granting of these requests, and we shall be in the very line of the epistle itself. Let us remember day by day as we are here, and as we go away from this place, what the Apostle Paul said when he bowed his knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and prayed that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened.
Amen.
Do you think it's a moment to start the ball rolling? But in the opening words of this epistle, before we get to the teaching that you have been dwelling upon, mention is made first of the saints in Ephesus, at least one of the places to which it was sent, and secondly, to the fact, rather a wider sphere, it's to faithful brethren. Those two points. You wish to comment upon those, John?
I've always taken this expression, faithful, to be synonymous with their being believers. In other words, it was written to the saints which are at Ephesus and to believers in Christ Jesus. There seems every reason to believe that rather similarly to the first epistle to the Corinthians, was intended to be an indication of the wideness with which this epistle was intended. All the faithful, all the believers in Christ Jesus. Perhaps that's what you had in mind, or if not, I'm sure you'll tell us.
Well, now, I thought that the first of these might bear a word first. The epistle going, amongst other places, to Ephesians, to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, I suppose, would be the capital of the Roman province of Asia, a place that was no mean city, either commercially, or politically, or culturally, or religiously. I have sometimes heard it suggested that the 20th century is incompatible with young people taking on the features of Ephesian truth. And I think it's remarkable that God chooses such a place as the Lycus Valley, with all its great advances, to bring to light both a ministry of the highest quality and saints who will appreciate it. I don't think the 20th century, with its high-powered civilization, need be any deterrent to young people taking on this truth. Item one. Secondly, so far as the faithful brethren are concerned, I think you'll find in Wigram's Greek concordance, at least, he puts the word under pistos and not under pistis. And as such, I think it presents a doorway into the epistle. Faithfulness will be an essential antecedent to the taking on of the features of Ephesian truth. You have mentioned prayer, but I think it'll be a mighty stimulus to prayer if we are found faithful to what we've got as a stepping stone into further truth.
Yes, I'm sure that's true. As a general fact, it is, I'm sure, of great significance that not only on the kind of points that you've mentioned, but one might possibly despair when we see the character of the society in which we live. One might well despair, if we thought only of that, that it would ever be possible that the purity of life and separateness of conduct that marks these New Testament epistles might be possible today. But nothing that we have today can outshine these ancient cities for their corruption and their evil and the flagrancy of the appeal that they made to all kinds of people. And yet, the standard of what becomes God's house, although this is not the line here, is absolutely plain and definite in them. Are you giving us the idea that faithfulness might be regarded as being a prerequisite to making progress here? Certainly, it can be very plain in one sense that without sincerity in approaching these things, there can be no progress at all.
If on the one hand Dr. Peterson has said is true, that all these things exist in the conditions around us, does not the second verse introduce a realm in which these things can be enjoyed? The free grace of God and the peace that is known from him and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Would he not lift us in the power of the Spirit out of all the corruption and turmoil that broken ecclesiastical responsibility has brought about, and give us to see that there is an established realm where love and peace is to be known? Because one would suggest that we cannot either take on or understand or respond to the high truth of Ephesians unless our hearts have been caught up in the tranquility that divine persons have made available to us in the death of Christ. The grace of God which has come out, the free flowing of his love, and the peace that exists from the God of peace through our Lord Jesus Christ is surely the realm in which these high truths can be understood and enjoyed. Is that so?
Yes, and the existence, first of all, thinking of our company here altogether, the very existence of that stable realm of light and peace and joy and blessing is one of the dominant ideas we have here, isn't it? That world is paramount. That world is the real world, the world which will last. There is the victory of Christ. There is our blessing. And it is to make that world, that realm, that sphere more real to us, that although in itself its reality is absolute, that these letters are given. A world where the grace of God is known and the peace of God is established. And that seems to me to be very close, Mr. Hughes, to the idea in this expression, the heavenly places. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. I would say that that is almost certainly intended to be a contrast with the blessing of Abraham. We have been brought into all spiritual blessings, and this is in heavenly places, and it is also in Christ.
Just one little further word, John, before leaving this matter of faithful brethren. I think it's an elementary truth that anyone who's ventured to look into these things will find that if you turn to brethren who are not in the classification of faithful brethren, you can read volumes, if you like, on the Epistle to the Ephesians, but you'll learn, I think, a great deal of rubbish.
Yeah.
Some, perhaps, have explored those fields and know the truth of what we say. In the opening remarks, very rightly, I'm sure you pressed, it's only the Spirit of God that can lead us into the depths of God.
And we have the Spirit of God.
Praise God, we have.
but all the blessings that are mentioned here in the epistles, they're for all those, whether they're found faithful or not. And the thing is, for you and I, for to go in for them, to be found amongst those who are enjoying them, surely.
Yes, the first effect of taking heed to what the epistle says would be to correct such a fault because of the intensely practical nature of the practical part of the epistle when we come to it, so that there should be no inhibition, no suggestion that these blessings and this truth and this peace and light and grace is not for all of us.
I was just a bit diffident in separating the saints from the faithful, because I believe that the apostle has in his mind all the saints of God as those who are the faithful in Christ Jesus and who come into all these blessings that he's going to unfold. He wants to enlighten all our hearts with regard to them.
Yes, I personally believe that the word faithful simply means that it's to all believers. It's to all those who have faith in Christ.
Does the way the words are put, the faithful in Christ Jesus, not rule out the idea that they're unfaithful ones in Christ Jesus? I think the very words would suggest it must include them all.
Well, let us take it, all of us, to ourselves. As it is put here in this English expression, it speaks very naturally to us of faithfulness in the sense of sincerity and tenacity and continuance. And this is the point of view that Dr. Patson is giving us. On the other hand, it could mean, and I personally think it does mean, as you said, it means all those who have faith in Christ, in whose hearts there is this faith, and that the revelations here made and the exhortations are for all of us. I'm sure Dr. Peterson will agree, at any rate, that the practical exhortations would correct the matter if we pay heed to them, won't they?
Well, I do think this is plain, brethren, even if there is a division of opinion amongst us, and I'm still sticking to my point, that in the world of purpose, when the time ways of God are finished, thanks be to God, everyone who's in Christ Jesus will be there. But on the other hand, as to how far we enjoy the truth of this epistle before we get there, I think it'll be dependent, amongst other things, upon our faithfulness to Christ now.
Just this, Doctor.
Will any of those who are faithful be affected in any way or take any notice of this truth? What does anybody think of that?
Well, anybody who heeds this epistle will take heed to this truth, won't they? And I think that it would be a good thing to leave it at that. And but let us come to what the epistle does say, and whatever is wrong will be righted. Mm-hmm. I feel that we should start off on the plain footing that there is no bar at all against any of us from benefiting here and now by this truth. Rather, it is for that purpose. Now, are there any questions coming up about this first part of the epistle that have been prepared for us?
Would you please define a bit more what is meant by in the heavenlies? Are all Christians in heavenlies, or are we in one sense in the heavenlies and not in another sense in the heavenlies?
Well, I feel sure that a little time, will be very well spent
there will be diversity of view upon this point, I'm sure, in seeking help from God to understand this expression, as I said before, because it occurs 5 times here in this letter and nowhere else. It's obviously a dominant thought. It is here, in the first place, telling us that heavenly places is the name of the realm in which these blessings are made ours. The first impression that one would get, the first thought would be, of course, that it simply means in heaven. And some of the things that are said, that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken a seat at the right hand of God in heavenly places, would quite accord with the idea that it is a name for heaven. But I think taking all these expressions together, we would find that it would be very difficult indeed to be satisfied merely with the idea that it means heaven. Rather, without explanation in the sense of building up how such a conclusion would be arrived at, one of the points of view that seems to me to be very helpful here, and I suggest it as a working thought that will help us, is that it is what one might call the spiritual arena. It's the world outside this world of time and sense in which these things are true. It is the place, the realm, where we possess spiritual blessings. It is the realm in which the Lord Jesus Christ is set far above all principality and power. It is the realm in which there are other denizens, evil spirits, as they seem to be, and these are watching what takes place here upon earth regarding the church. It is the sphere in chapter 6 of our conflict against spiritual wickedness, you see. And I suggest putting all these things together that we would get help at any rate if we started off on the footing that this is the spiritual arena. It's the realm where the spiritual things are dominant. It's the realm of those beings who are accessible to spiritual influences. It's the realm where spiritual conflict takes place. In other words, it's the world outside, behind this world that we can see, where the spiritual conflict takes place and is fought out and won. But I think it would be a good thing to ask Mr. Hughes, for example, please, what would you say in answer to this question?
I think, first of all, we have to understand what you've been saying, which I think is most important, because there is a tendency to make this a geographical matter. Whereas, if I may use a word which is very hackneyed, it's a moral matter. It's something that our minds can take account of, which has been established, A, consequent upon the death of Christ, and B, consequent upon the reception of the Spirit in our hearts, a realm in which God is working out his great thoughts, mainly in relation to Christ and the Church. A matter which is not escaping the attention of the angels, the denizens of whom you speak, who are actually learning what God is doing from the inhabitants of that realm. It has not escaped either the attention of malign influences who are endeavoring to corrupt the inhabitants of that realm. And so the armor has been provided, the panoply of God, in order that we might stand. Come back to our brother's question. I believe that in the abstract, it is the position constantly of every Christian. As to whether it is the enjoyed position of every Christian is quite another matter. I trust that the consideration of this Ephesian epistle will give us each one to enjoy a little more constantly the amenities and the privileges and the responsibilities of this heavenly realm. I believe, in answer to our brother's question, it is the normal position of every Christian. It could not be otherwise. God has not only forgiven us, God has not only revealed himself in relation to our needs, but he has revealed himself in relation to the eternal thoughts of his own blessed heart. And in order for those thoughts to be given expression to and worked out, there must be a moral realm in which they can be worked out. It is indeed, in one sense, the realm of the Holy Spirit. It's a realm of the preeminence of Christ. It's a realm of the fullness of God. And it really belongs, it is the possession of every true Christian. But whether it is the enjoyed possession of every true Christian is an entirely different matter.
Mr. Hughes, would you agree to the substitution of the word spiritual for the word moral, as you've used it?
Yes, indeed.
It seems to me that spiritual serves the purpose you have in mind.
Yes.
And spiritual is actually used here.
Right.
The spiritual realm, the realm where the spiritual conflict is fought out. I have sometimes illustrated this by rather an unpleasant experience that I had many years ago, and I think that this does, although a bit gruesome, does illustrate the point. I remember having the shattering experience of seeing a man in my early days in a factory being built fall from the top of a huge, great building, an 80-foot building. And this prompted all kinds of ideas in my mind at that time. And it does seem to me to illustrate the point that if you imagine three bodies falling like this, you might imagine a man, as in this case. You might imagine a dog of approximately the same weight and bulk. And you might imagine a piece of rock. Now, all those three bodies obey the Newtonian laws of mechanics. And in that realm, there is a realm in which Newtonian mechanics is appropriate. You know, they all obey the acceleration due to gravity, the same laws. And in that realm, man is a pretty poor specimen. He's more easily damaged than any of the three objects. And so far as what is inward and spiritual, absolutely nothing at all. But two of these bodies, to which the dog and the man, could be aware of feelings of terror. They could squeal with terror and alarm and shock at what was happening. They could have emotional feelings stimulated by this. But the man, and only the man, could be aware in that moment that he'd got to meet God. Only the man could be aware in that moment of certain a realm of other realities altogether in which he had to do with God. Now you see, the older people used to say that man is a microcosm, a little world. In other words, man is the only being who has a footing in the physical and has a footing in the natural sense of emotions and feelings, and also a footing in the world where God is. God is a spirit, and angels are spirits. And it is because man, and man alone, is accessible to spiritual influences, good and bad, that he can be in this world at all, in this realm. And the spirit, of course, in the next chapter, the spirit of man is dead in trespasses and sins. But when awakened, we are in this world of spiritual powers, spiritual conflicts, spiritual victories, spiritual triumph, as it will be in the end. But if we think of ourselves in a strictly practical matter as being, as Christians, accessible to spiritual influences that we sometimes don't recognize at all, and also accessible to the power and activity of the Spirit of God, then I feel we have a help, a practical help, as to what it means to say that this is the realm in which spiritual things are realities, and in which the spiritual conflict is fought out. It is the realm, as Mr. Hughes said, of course, above all things, where Christ is absolutely supreme.
Do ordinary everyday things enter into this realm? I mean, we don't... It's not all in the mind, as it were, or is it all in the mind?
Well,
or
if you...
Is it ordinary temptations that you meet every day?
If you include in the mind... all those, the spirit really is what we really ought to be thinking of. We then would have to ask the question perhaps whether the mind is a spiritual function. But let's keep to the ideas of Scripture, body, soul, and spirit. This is a thing of the spirit. And the affairs of the body, that is, the seductions of the world, can be part of the spiritual influences that come and affect that sphere. And in that sense, it isn't remote. But it is a world, really, in which things of time and sense have no part.
But it's a realm that should greatly affect things of time and sense, isn't it?
And vice versa.
Because the end of the epistle, the injunctions based upon the doctrinal part of the epistle, show that the brother or sister, the saint, the believer, who really knows what it is to breathe the atmosphere of this spiritual realm, in which mundane things really have no place, will be affected in mundane things in a way that no one else will be affected. The best husband, the best wife, the best children, the best parents, the best masters, the best servants, all of whom are taken up in the exhortations of the epistles, are those who know what it is to breathe the atmosphere of this spiritual realm.
Yeah, and vice versa.
And vice versa.
The evil influences might come through the things of the body and the things of the world, but it's the spiritual realm that's in question. Now, it will be very natural, I think. I could almost hear someone say, well, look, we've got a test. I'm quite sure that lots of my young friends think like this. We've got a test. Does it concern everyday things? Does it really have its feet on the ground in everyday things? And if it doesn't pass that test, we just don't want to think about it.
Mm.
Now, this is absolutely false, I'm suggesting to you, in the light of this epistle. It is the far greater reality. It is the far greater blessedness of this other realm, which is the very intention of the epistle, to see its primacy, its paramountcy, that all the very treasures of the heart of God and his love are poured out in that world. And that only in the sense of influencing that world are we here concerned with the things of time and sense. We mustn't be afraid of seeing that the real things are in that other world, and that the treasures of God are in that other world. But it is here all the time, and by the Spirit of God and our spirits, we can be participants in it, and we can be victorious in it, and we can drink of the streams of the water of life freely there.
It has been said already that all these blessings are common to all Christians, but all are not enjoying it. There was mention of the Israel's blessings, and in Joshua 1 verse 3 it says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. Would that be something like the going in for the enjoyment of all these spiritual blessings?
It certainly would, and when we ought to move on immediately to speaking about those blessings, but let us be quite clear about this. It isn't only the blessings that are in heavenly places.
Mm.
That's the point that I'm trying to drive in answer to the question. The expression heavenly places includes evil influences as well as good. For the present time, it's the realm of conflict, as well as being the realm in which the very highest good is available to us. So it isn't only the place where these blessings are. It is the sphere where these spiritual blessings are available, but it's also in the spiritual arena, the place of conflict, and where there are evil influences at the present time, as well as good.
Are we in the heavenlies this morning?
Well, this question seems to me all the time to be just a little bit sort of off the beam, because insofar as we are Christian people at all, and accessible to spiritual influences, good and ill, we're in heavenly places, and that's the meaning of the term. But by all means, let us get on to consider whether we are, or the extent to which, or how we can help each other by the Spirit to be in the good of these blessings. But I'm just thinking at the moment of giving very careful attention to what the expression heavenly places means. But perhaps we'd better leave heavenly places now. Everyone will be wanting to contribute to it, I'm sure.
In considering this matter further, before you move on, a little study in opposites might be a help in understanding this realm. Now, you alluded very briefly to the fact that the blessings here are in contrast with Abraham's blessings. Now, I think that's an excellent point. There are two words in the Greek, as you well know. There's in the heavenlies and there's on the earth, epiga, seven times in the New Testament. And at least twice you get the two brought together in one verse. In the Lord's words to Nicodemus, you remember, he said, if I have spoken to you of earthly things, epigaia, how shall ye believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? The very same word as we've got in Ephesians. Then again, in the 40th verse of 1 Corinthians 15, you get the difference made between earthly, is it carnal, and celestial, I think, in the Authorized Version. Again, the two words, epigaia and this word for heavenliness.
Yes,
it just seems, in pressing home this point of the sphere into which we're brought, it's in contrast with the sphere that the Old Testament, the blessings of Abraham and especially the blessings of Israel are concerned. Excellent as they are, we're now brought into a different sphere. Mind you, the same topics have taken up: relationship, inheritance, power. The three items in the chapter, they're well known to the Israelite mind, but now they're transferred into Christian terminology and clothed with a new content in all its blessedness to delight our hearts forever.
Yes. I'm sure John 3 leads directly into this, and we should understand that it is one of the great consequences of the coming of the Son that he has been able to speak to us of these heavenly things. Is there anything left wide open, or can we move on from that one? Yeah. If I were to leave the idea that there is an arena in which you settle a boxing contest, there is an arena in which you settle another kind of contest, where there's triumph and joy. See? Now, there is an arena, there is a sphere, there is a world, without tying it down to a place, because it isn't a place, in which the spiritual conflict is fought out, in which there's the highest spiritual good, and there's the conflict of evil powers, then this, I'm suggesting, is what is the meaning of heavenly places.
Could you now please define spiritual blessing?
Well, I feel sure that this is far simpler in one way, because it does bring in exactly what Dr. Pearson has been meaning. It's intended to be, as lots of these expressions are, a direct contrast with the Old Testament and the blessing of God's earthly people. The blessing promised to Abraham was, although in one part of it, was a blessing which included earthly blessings, the kind of blessings that were given to Joseph in those early books of the Bible. And the point here is that this is, instead of being earthly and material blessings of corn and food and wine and oil and prosperity, they are spiritual blessings. They're the kind of things that we've been introduced to. Mr. Hughes was so delightfully speaking about them, the peace and the joy and the love that is flowing from the heart of God. It is our connection with these positive goods that are beyond time and are eternal that are the spiritual blessings. And the word spiritual is in contrast with the temporal and earthly blessings of Israel. When you come on to the idea of redemption, take a something a little lower, it seems to me that what he's saying is that, well, they had a redemption by the blood of the Lamb, but we are redeemed, you see, and in that redemption it is by the blood of Christ, and the forgiveness of sins is involved in it. And there is all the time an implication of a contrast between the earthly blessings of God, the people in the Old Testament, and the blessings of a spiritual kind that we have. It means to contrast them with things which are undeniably still the gifts of God. Food and clothing, Sermon on the Mount, the things that God sees day by day we have need of. But they are not spiritual blessings. We have them, and we daily thank God for them. We are dependent upon them, and they're tremendously important, as we all know. But the beam of our attention is here being concentrated upon the fact that out from God himself, from his great heart of love and his delight in his Son, then we are being called to share the blessings and the joys of that world. And these are the spiritual blessings that are spoken of.
Matthew says that those were blessings from the foundation of the world. You've drawn our attention to these that are blessings in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. There's the difference the Lord makes himself.
Very much so, yes. The things that are spoken of as being before the foundation of the world are this election of the saints, the Lord Jesus Christ being marked out as the Lamb of God, and the place where the Father loved the Son. This is the world of eternal counsel, to which the blessings we are here speaking of belong.
Isn't it very remarkable that we get the blessings in this epistle before we get redemption spoken of? It seems to me that these things are for every one of us, as has been said. All these blessings are for every Christian, but we know that every Christian is not in the enjoyment of these things. But what has struck me so often is, in this epistle, being the heavenly position of each one of us, to see that the blessings are spoken of first, all the spiritual blessings in Christ, before redemption is spoken of. I think myself that many Christians may be in the enjoyment of the epistle to the Romans and probably understand everything of it, but they do not seem to move on from the epistle to the Romans to the heavenly things.
Yes, the point is, of course, that we've been saying, haven't we, that the story begins with God, and therefore it begins long before time.
Yes.
Seems to me that on your last question, Christopher, you have the twin pitfalls always to be avoided. We can make so much of these spiritual blessings as to appear to say that the mercies of God, as shown in the Sermon on the Mount, don't matter. Now that would be absurd and misleading. The earthly blessings, which are still involved in the fact that God's guidance to us, are of great importance. But there is the other pitfall of thinking that because God grants his guidance and his mercies in daily affairs, we forget that it's the spiritual things that are still to be paramount. And it is to say, now, don't let's be satisfied with God meeting us with his mercies day by day, great and wonderful as that is. But let us think of the things that on the heart of God himself, out from his own side, as the things he wants to bring us into. And that's the idea of these spiritual blessings.
You made one important statement at the beginning, that they are only to be apprehended by the Spirit. As a believer now, I have the Spirit. But if I'm walking contrary to the mind of God, to the power of the Spirit in me, the Spirit is grieved, so he does not then lead me into these things. But that doesn't alter the fact that he would have done if I had been prepared to allow the Spirit to teach me, lead me, guide me. And he would be only too delighted with the Spirit to be able to lead me, as every other believer, into these precious things which God had in mind for us before the world was.
It's therefore very appropriate, Mr. Wheel, that we constantly tend to forget that when this epistle was first written and first read, they wouldn't read the first chapter by itself.
Yeah.
And therefore, when they first read it, within seconds of all this, they would read the words, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," in chapter 4, "and be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And it would all be there in a second, wouldn't it?
That's right. Now, that's the reason, the grieving of the Spirit, that we are not led into it, but it's there for us.
Yes.
But then that would all be in response, you see, to what they had read at first. Why don't we get on reading what we've got at first? And leave out all this failure and shortcoming, and if we do, or if we don't. Here it says that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Have we or have we not?
Amen.
Well, verse 4 begins to give them to us in detail in the very positive way that Mr. Doherty is emphasizing. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." We're not going to be able to go through these verses in this day or any other day in the greatest possible detail. I'm sure that we can all see how, just as it says God hath blessed us, an action, with all spiritual blessings, a result. So as you come down this chapter, and beginning with God flowing out from his good pleasure, it tells the story of our blessing by the enumeration of these things. Verse 4, he has chosen us, and he has chosen us to be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, the action is that he has predestinated us, that he has marked us out beforehand to sonship. He has, verse 6, he has taken us into his favor in his beloved. Verse 9, he has made known unto us the secret of his will, and that is to gather all things under one head in Christ, and so on, coming down in the end to the fact that he has sealed us with his Spirit. These are all very positive and direct, and there is a noticeable absence of any ifs or buts, Mr. Doherty.
Sure of that.
Are there any questions about these particular verses?
Groups we've brought out, if you could explain sonship and new birth in relation to adoption.
Sonship and new birth in relation to adoption. Now then, we are really coming down right in the middle of these verses, aren't we? New birth is just a thing you bring in for the sake of the question. But adoption and sonship you have in verse 5, haven't you? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, I think to understand this word adoption, one really has to substitute the simple word sonship. He has, when the Holy Spirit here talks about election, he is telling us that as individuals, we have been marked out by God. This is a wonder absolutely beyond conception, that God has marked us out, has chosen us as persons before the foundation of the world, that we might before him. But when we come to the word predestinated, it means that God has, so to speak, written down beforehand what our destiny is to be. Not only that he has chosen the persons, but he has written down beforehand what our destiny is to be. Now the destiny written down beforehand of those whom God chose was this one word, sonship. Sonship. And that, of course, implies the very fullest measure of the sharing of the divine nature, as we have in another epistle, and the full enjoyment and understanding and appreciation of what it means to be in that particular relationship with God. Because there is, in sonship, in the Scripture, an essential idea of maturity of relationship and understanding. In Galatians, it is very clearly distinguished from the childhood state of the people of God. Now, I think that briefly gives us an idea of where we might think that the new birth comes in here, doesn't it? Because the new birth, as we have it in the third chapter of John, to which Dr. Peterson has referred, refers to the activity of God by the water and the Spirit, by which we who were dead are being brought to life. It is the very first activity of God bringing us to life, and the result is that we become his children. But the central idea of sonship is the maturity that belongs to a full development into that wonderful relationship with God by which we are at home with him and we are the partakers of his nature, and it is called sonship. Now, what will you add here, Mr. Hughes, in the little time that there is to add?
It seems to me to suggest that sonship lies in the realm of God's purpose, and in one sense, and I say that very carefully, has no reference to our sinful state. It's entirely shut up to what God does in his own mind and will and heart from before the foundation of the world. He foreknew certain persons, and having foreknown them, he then, as you rightly say, wrote down what his destiny was for them. His destiny was that they should be intelligent persons, not only able to enjoy his love, but intelligently respond to it. Persons with whom he could share his greatest secrets in relation to the heading up of all things in the Christ. When we come to new birth, it seems to me to involve that there was a previous sinful history which had to be dealt with. There was the question of being born of the water, which involves moral cleansing, and of the Spirit, which brings in the activities of an entirely new kind of man. So that in new birth we are brought into the generation, so to speak, of the family of God, Whereas in sonship, we are brought into the sharing of the eternal secrets of God, which he will yet display in the person of Christ. I don't know whether that helps at all.
Does the second chapter help about the Muslim language? You have it quickened. Will it help a new birth?
Well, when we come to that, Mr. Wiles, so far as I'm concerned, I'm going to answer that there is absolutely no connection at all between quickening and the new birth. But that, of course, will be a question that we shall have to talk about. But my answer would certainly be that.
I think the answer that's been given now, it simplifies that very difficult matter of predestination too, doesn't it?
Yes.
Because predestination is always connected with something.
Yes.
Predestinated unto the adoption of children. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. It's not that some are predestined to go to heaven and some are predestined to go to hell,
no.
Is it?
No. No.
But Mr. Hughes has set out very clearly the question of new birth. You quoted Galatians, but if you quote the scripture there in Galatians, it makes it clear the sonship, he has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Yes.
That was it. That was the one who's in your mind, wasn't
yes,
it?
Yes, exactly. The idea there is certainly the idea of maturity. Mr. Hughes said the same thing, I'm sure, in a slightly different way, that there is a full entrance into all that is in the heart of God involved by a person who shares his nature, involved in this idea of sonship. We mustn't think of adoption in the ordinary sense in which we use the term nowadays. It really means that we are sharers of the divine nature. We are, in very truth, the sons of God. Now, I think that we cannot pass from consideration of this part without a great emphasis upon the statements that we have in verse 9. Once God took us into favor, clothed us in his well-beloved. It's a tremendous thing to have to pass it by without any further reference to that. But this is no less than the esteem in which God holds us now, that we are graced, we are clothed in the acceptance and the loveliness of Christ. That's the basis upon which he has now taken us into his favor.
That's the glory of his grace.
Yes.
Say a little before you go on now to say what you're going to say. Say a little between the riches of his grace, the glory of his grace, and the
praise of his glory.
Well, I suppose that in a matter of seconds, although I think I really ought to leave you to answer your own question, Mr. Doctor, but I would say in a matter of seconds that when you talk about the riches of his grace, it is practically always, as it is here, in reference to the fact that God has relieved us, so to speak. It is the treasures of the fact that God has been able to meet such persons as we are. When he talks about the glory of his grace, it is once again the outshining of all that he has planned and comes from his own heart. But I was really trying to lead for a few seconds to this great idea that God has made us the sharers of his secret. Now, this seems to me to be more than anything and central to the idea of this epistle, and that is that after all this, God has chosen us, predestinated us, we have a redemption, the forgiveness of sins, we are taken into favor. With this tremendous thing has happened, that God has let us into the secret end towards which all his work in time and eternity is moving. But you think of a politician trying to see the way things are going. Now, what we have here is nothing less than the fact that in the most absolute sense, the whole stream of time and what will persist in eternity, God has let us into the secret of what he's working for. Now, for us to be in heart and mind and action in accordance with that is surely so great a thing we couldn't possibly make too much of it. And this is the secret, that God intends to bring all things under one head, and that is Christ. It's a tremendous thing to merely mention in a few seconds in passing. Enlarge upon it a bit, Mr. Hughes.
Well, you're stealing my thunder for tonight, you see.
Well, that's a very good thing. That's a very good thing indeed, because course, that means that we will be coming back to it in...
Might I just make one very simple remark, and that is that the last word of verse 6 is not an adjective, but a noun. Now, we're used to that word as an adjective, my beloved son. But here it is a title, a name. It's a noun. In the new translation, it has a capital B. It is no less than the person of Christ himself. And we could not be let into the secrets of God unless we had first been made accepted in such an one as Christ himself. He is God's true David, the man after God's own heart. We all know that the name David means beloved. And here is God's beloved. And it is as we are accepted in him, and only as accepted in him, the beloved of God, that we can share the secrets of God. Because they're all wrapped up in that blessed person.
Yes, the exact words to which you come are verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, now there's the word again, yes. You see, it means that when the complete result has been attained, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, or that he might head up, or that he might gather all things under one head, and that is both in heaven and in earth, even in him. Now there is the great secret, and if the stream of our lives in affection and love and aspiration and action flow out in the direction of all things under such a one as God's beloved. Now what a great difference that will make.
This is one of the points, isn't it, where Paul contacts John in his teaching.
Yes.
In the 15th chapter, the Lord says, I call you no more servants, I call you friends, for a servant knoweth not what his master doeth. The word friend, I understand, has a distinctive significance that's properly only understood in the Old Testament setting. Hushai, the Archite, David's friend. He's the one who's the king's confidante, let into all the royal secrets. In modern terms, we might almost say the prime minister. And here, the dignity is conferred upon the Christian company. John teaches it, and here's Paul teaching the same line of truth.
Yes.
The setting up of all things, both in heaven and in earth, in Christ. Does it tally with what we have in the 4th chapter, that he's going to fill all things?
I'm sure it does. I'm sure it does. You have the same thing referred to several times in slightly different ways, haven't you? The fullness of him that filleth all in all in the 1st chapter. The great secret end towards which God is working is to make everything of Christ and to put everything in conformity with his mind and under his control.
In the Old Testament, we have it that he would be over the earth, there's many prophecies, but not the heavenlies.
True.
And so we have, this is the mystery now of his will, the good pleasure of his will, rather, made known to us. Everything's headed up in Christ, both in heaven and in earth.
Now, could we see a little difference now between the heavenlies and heaven and earth? You've spoke about the heavenlies as being a sphere, but this is the actual heavens, isn't it, and the earth, all brought into conformity with Christ himself as the head of everything.
Yes, I'm sure that's true.
Might we just say one little word there, which I think ought to thrill all our hearts, and that is the blessed man in whom God is to head up all things for himself is the one who, in the dispensation of men, was stripped of everything.
Yeah.
There was a moment when the blessed Saviour, the Christ of God, had nothing left at all but his body. Even his garments were taken from him. No one was more bereft than Christ. Does it not thrill our hearts, beloved brethren, that the one who was so bereft is the one that God will head up all things in?
Amen.
What a blessed contrast.
Amen.
The whole earth will be filled with his glory.
Is there any question in sort of 2 minutes arising out of the prayer?
The redemption of the purchased possession.
Yes, that's going back a little. Yes. Was there anything about the prayer a little later?
It was only a question of the what is the actual redemption of the purchased possession in the prayer.
Well, it refers, doesn't it, to the verses which speak about our being sealed by the Spirit. We are sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that, I'm sure, we are told here that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come into the possession of all things, and that is the inheritance. And that we shall be the sharers with him in that inheritance. Now, the moment when the power of God is put forward finally to liberate all things from the thraldom of evil, to set them free and to take possession and control, is the moment of that redemption. So it really refers, doesn't it, to the setting up of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ when he puts forward his great power and reigns. And redemption refers to the idea of liberation from a previous bondage, when all created things will come into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And I think one of the greatest things about that is that we are told that we are sealed with the Spirit until that day. Nothing can affect or alter the fact that until that day comes, we shall be the Holy Spirit. He will never leave us. But it is very clear that in the times when we might be in trial and difficulty, the Holy Spirit of God will not be taken from us, because we are sealed by him until the day of redemption.
It's a big picture taken, isn't it, from the sheep market or the slave market. The merchant comes along and he says, "You're mine." Puts a mark on him. Presently, you're coming home, but in the meantime, you just wait there a little while. And in the meantime, we've got the seal upon us before we're taken home.
The Holy Spirit will be with us forever, that he may abide with you